Our reading this morning comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 6. I will be reading from the New International Version. There is a Bible for you in the pew if you would like to follow along. And our text is found on page 739. That's Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorpost and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with thongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." May the Lord add his blessing to the ministry of his word this morning.
There is one place in all this world that intimidates me like no other. Well, there might be a couple, but one in particular. It's the intensive care unit of a neonatal nursery in a hospital. First of all, it intimidates me because the issues of life and death are there in such stark reality. Those tiny little infants that could rest in the hollow of two hands, and all the tubing and the machines pulsing, and people very intent and busy and serious about their work. And to be there makes one feel in the way and useless. But in most of those places, there is one article of equipment I'm familiar with and I can use. It's a rocking chair. Now, there are technological systems to help the infant breathe and receive and digest nourishment, and to help those tiny organs grow to maturity in the preemies that don't even have fully developed eyes or lungs or digestive apparatus. I don't understand that equipment. I couldn't operate it. Any life would be in danger that I touched in connection with that. But the rocking chair I can deal with. And every once in a while, even in that intense environment, you'll see some adult sitting in a rocking chair holding one of those dear little babies and rocking. And those adults actually look like they enjoy their work, which makes us suspicious in itself, doesn't it? The reason they're doing that in that ancient bit of technology, the rocking chair, is that after all the systems have done their work, and that baby's life is secured, and they've begun to grow to be at least the equivalent of a newborn, they've discovered that if they're not loved and cuddled and smiled at and held and rocked, they wither and some die. And there is an absolute correlation in health between a baby held and rocked and cuddled and one who is not. So you would say, probably. A rocking chair in an intensive care nursery, that's a useless piece of furniture. And someone who enjoys sitting in a rocking chair and rocking a baby obviously doesn't know what's going on. These things are far too important for people to be doing things like that. And yet that useless bit of furniture and that useless activity is life-giving and life-shaping. And indeed, we could almost say that the gift of being human is involved in loving arms and a smiling face and loving communication. A useless activity. I know, a life-giving activity. Now, if you're a pragmatist or a technologist, you may think worship is something like that rocking chair in the nursery. A useless bit of extraneous furniture, and people who actually enjoy worshiping obviously don't know what's going on, because the world is far too serious and far too needy to spend our time worshiping and enjoying it and praising God and giving thanks. And yet that useless activity is what we are called to and what we're about right now. Several writers have instructed me in worship and the glories of it. St. Augustine, John Calvin, and in our contemporary world, C.S. Lewis and John Piper. Lewis wrote about the delight of worship in this way. We delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. All genuine emotion is an end in itself. Now, most of us males in this society have been conditioned to think pragmatically. Why do a thing if it doesn't have a tangible result? Now, if you work that way in your marriage, men, you're going to be in trouble when you bring flowers home. Because your dear spouse will wonder, what is he after now? Right? We're used to doing things that bring a result. We're suspicious of things that don't bring a result. Therefore, everything we do must have an ulterior motive. If you bring flowers, do it because you love her. And you're celebrating that love. There is no other reason needed for that. As you worship God, do it not because it's a familiar ritual and you feel anxious if you don't carry it out. Do it not because it's your duty and you feel guilty if you don't do it. Do it not because it makes you a better person. Worship God because He is worthy. Because God, in all His goodness and glory and power, has brought you and me to this place and to this time and to this experience. Worship is good in and of itself. I have a number of friends and relatives in the building business. Some design, some build, some sell. And all of them delight to take me by some of the work that they have done and say, I designed that. I built that. I painted that. I decorated it. We delight in doing well. The musician who sings effectively, who plays beautifully, who takes our favorite piece of music and does something with it that seems to us to say, that's exactly what the composer had in mind. And we applaud because we celebrate with them that expert performance. Earlier this week, we went for a walk on a beach on the North Shore, which I will not name lest you go and take our place there. It was a perfect late afternoon, early evening. You know how it is in New England this time of year? It's cool, it's drier, the air is crystal clear, it has a tang like cider. We have 5 days like that a year, and we stay in New England the rest of the time just waiting for them. And to be there at that place at that moment was to celebrate with God the beauty of all that He has made. You could almost hear the trees clap their hands and the morning stars sing together. That's worship. Celebrating the beauty of a flawless creation from the hand of a flawless Creator. And worship is to say, "Oh God, You did it well. You were right when You looked at all that You had made and said, it is good. We agree with that." And as we worship God in the beauty of His creation, we join with all His creation in celebrating that wonderful gift that He has given us to be and to see and to enjoy. To worship is to acknowledge the worth, to adore, to celebrate, to fear, because this one who has spoken all things into existence, He is the one who holds me in His hand and who evaluates what I do and say, and I tremble. We need ritual, but worship is more than ritual. We need moral ideals, but worship is far more than idealism. We need high standards, but worship is far more than legalism. We need to have an experience of the presence of God, but worship is far more than mysticism. God calls all His creatures in all places at all times to worship Him, and He is holy. Our scripture for the day, along with other passages, gives us an example, a picture, a paradigm of what worship is like. And true worship is above all else an awareness of God's presence. Now, God is always present everywhere, we know that. But most of us are like the people in Elizabeth Barrett Browning's poem, who said that Moses saw the Lord in the burning bush and took off his feet and worshiped, and the rest sat round and picked blueberries. Well, actually, it was blackberries in the poem, but we're in New England, after all. The problem is not that God is not present, but that our eyes are not open. It's not that God is not speaking, but our ears are filled with too many other things. And here is what Isaiah saw. In a time of transition, King Uzziah had died. He was a good king, a godly king, and he didn't know who was going to take his place. Enemies were all around, and there was opposition to the work of God in the country as well as outside it. It was a time of anxiety and concern, and Isaiah went to the temple. He may have been a priest, doing his priestly thing there in the temple. And suddenly he saw the Lord. The Lord had been there right along, but now Isaiah saw Him. And this is what he saw. "I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of His robe filled the temple. And above Him were the seraphs. And the holiness of God was so bright they covered their faces with two of their wings. And they called to one another," these representatives of all of God's creation, "they called to one another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.'" Two great revelations of God are His creation and His grace in redemption. What an awesome experience it has been for us these last weeks, watching the pictures coming back from Voyager 2. 12 years from launch, 3 billion miles from here, whipping past Neptune. They missed their target spot by 20 miles, I understand. That's not bad. Whipping past Neptune after 12 years, finally getting out of our solar system and entering into the vastness of space. And the one whom we worship, who is here among us right now, brought all this into being by saying, "Let it be." And it is. And these are only the edges of his ways. True worship is to be aware of God's presence, the vastness of God, the exaltation of God, the holiness of God. Oh, my dear friends, oh, that the living God would open our eyes to behold something of that greatness right now. Something of that awesome holiness right now. That we could hear the seraph song and respond with our own. That we could sing and say, "Yes, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive riches and power and honor and glory and strength." To join with that song that we will join with for all eternity. Why? Because God needs it? Not at all. God delights in the greatness and the goodness of who he is and what he has done, but he doesn't need our praise. We need to praise so that we can know who God is and who we are. So that we can be like that tiny infant in the arms of a nurse in a rocking chair in the nursery of the universe, being held and loved and learning to smile and learning to love. True worship makes us aware of God, and like Isaiah, it also makes us aware of ourselves. Isaiah saw and heard and spoke. "Woe is me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." I'm convinced that one of the reasons I don't pray more is prayer puts me consciously in the presence of God, and that scares me. One of the reasons I think why more people don't worship more fully is to worship brings us into the presence of the living God, and that is awesome. And it is frightening, because you and I, even as we come here in this familiar place, are aware that we're like Isaiah. We have said things we ought not to have said. We have done things we ought not to have done. We have left undone so many things that we should have done. There is no soundness in us at all. Oh, woe is me. Job, you remember, in that marvelous poem, drama, spoke for days, complaining about God's treatment of him, saying, "I wish that God would come here so I could make my argument and ask him to answer me." And lo and behold, God did it. And after God had finished asking Job some questions, Job said in response to God's question, "Okay, Job, what do you have to say now?" "Oh God, I heard of you by the hearing of the ears, but now my eye sees you, and I despise myself." To come into the presence of the living God is to become aware of ourselves, to become aware of our need. And he says, first of all, that there is a moral knowledge involved here, a knowledge of not measuring up. There is a despairing knowledge here, that not only do I not measure up, I can't measure up, and I can't even resolve the problems that ache in my soul so much. I feel like the man of whom John wrote, who said, "Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed." I can understand that. I feel that. And it hurts at the bottom of my soul that it's true, but it is true. Every one of us, as we come into the presence of the living God, faces this, because the light exposes what's wrong. A baseball player being called up to the top team in the league thinks he may know something about the game until he sees the All-Stars practice and he wants to go back. A neophyte wanting to learn the game of tennis is ashamed even to show up for the first lesson because the teacher is going to find out how little they truly know. And that's only a small glimpse of what it's like to come into the presence of a holy God as an unholy being. It is a necessary knowledge, however. We must know ourselves. There's a reflective kind of process that goes on. Because to see God as God is, and to see ourselves as we are, is a necessary part of worship. It's a necessary prelude to reconciliation and forgiveness. Because true worship also leads to moral transformation. After Isaiah's confession, we see that one of the seraphs flew to me, he said, with a coal taken with tongs from off the altar, and he touched it to my lips. And said this, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. What you couldn't do, God has done." The coal from the altar where the sacrifice has just been consumed. The coal from the altar where atonement has just been made, where God has opened the door for my unbelieving spirit. Where God has spread out the welcome mat for my rebellious life. This has been made open to me. And that necessary exposure of myself has made possible the great gift of forgiveness and freedom and peace with God. O Lord, that you would grant to everyone who hears this word that peace, that freedom, that cleansing. We are all like the person who goes to see the doctor for our annual checkup. And after all the tests are done and all the prods prodded and all the pokes poked and all the listening done, we come back and we get the printout. And the doctor says, "I have some bad news and I have some good news. The bad news is you have cancer. The good news is we can fix it. Now, there's going to be surgery and chemotherapy and radiation and a long time of recovery, but you're going to be all right." And we say, "Thanks, I think." And he says, "You're welcome, I hope." To be in the presence of the Holy God, it is vital for us to see enough of God as God is so that we can see ourselves as we are. And that is the beginning of moral transformation. Not hiding, but openness. Because the mercy of God does not say, "Well, that wasn't so bad." The mercy of God says, "You blew it. You broke my law. You violated what I required of you. And it is bad. But my Son has taken your place. The Holy One has become unholy, so that you can be made holy. The Loving One has borne the burden of your hate and rebellion so that you can learn to love." True worship leads to moral transformation, and it's all God's doing. The seraph takes the coal. The coal is from God's altar, and he touches me.
and I am clean. More than that, the living God, this God who is so holy that heaven and earth flee from him, this living God comes to people like Isaiah, like you, like me, and he makes his home now not in a temple, but in us. Our Lord Jesus Christ, speaking in the temple at Jerusalem, said, "The one who believes in me, out of their innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." The living God, in all his holiness and grace and power and goodness, longs to make his home in the bodies of human beings. He's taken some unusual ones. He took a murderer like Saul of Tarsus and made him an apostle. He took a slave trader like John Newton of England and caused him to write about amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. And that same God takes up his dwelling in the lives of people now. And it is his earnest, yearning desire to make your body and mine his dwelling place. That's awesome. Oh God, do that great work in each of us. True worship brings us into the presence of God. It causes us to know something about ourselves. It leads to moral transformation, but it doesn't stop there. It brings us to a willing commitment. I think the most amazing part of this whole story is there in verse 8. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" This one who spoke all things into existence, this one who holds all things in existence by his word, this one whom no one can resist, this God says, "I have work to do, and I want someone to help me with that work, to work alongside me." And what can Isaiah say? "Here am I, send me." Worship of the living God, a useless activity? It has no immediate pragmatic result. All it does is transform lives. All it does is involve people in the ministry of the living God. Meet God, and you will begin to see his priorities. Meet God, and you will begin to share his priorities. Meet God, and you will begin to assume the priorities of God in your own life. Don't assume the prophet's mantle. Isaiah was called to go and preach a very discouraging message. But assume the disciple's mantle and walk into your workplace and into your living place and into your study place with the knowledge that the living God who created everything is going right there with you and has something useful for you to do right there. And you say to him, "Here am I, send me on your work. Here am I, put me at the task that you have for me." Because true worship leads to a willing commitment. The living God who made all things, who is infinitely holy, that God is here That God is where you are listening. That God has business with you and with me. It is awesome. It does make us aware of our desperate need. But that same God is infinitely gracious, loving and merciful. And he gives us that great invitation, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on God because God is near. Let the wicked one forsake that wicked way that has taken you so far away, that has led you down so many blind alleys looking for meaning and purpose and hope. Let the unrighteous one forsake their unrighteous thoughts, and let them return to the Lord, for he will have mercy. To our God, for he will freely pardon. Such is the gospel. Such is the good news. Such is the joyful result of living worship. Let us pray. O living God, who by your holiness and grace have called all things that are into existence, loving Father, by the grace and power of your Spirit, grant that hungry hearts and minds may in this moment turn to you, and in turning, find you, and in finding you, be set free. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.